Well, let's start today with our reciting the Apostles' Creed. Let's get us to where we need to be. Let's begin with the first article and on through. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. But that's perfect, because we're looking at the Holy Spirit and we're looking at the Holy Christian Church. And I've chosen to put together that and the next part, the communion of saints. Many believe that was added at a later date, even though we've found no record of an earlier version without it. But this concept of the Holy Christian Church, most of you are aware that the older rendition was the Holy Catholic Church, but because of the Reformation and the struggle that the church has had with the concept of Catholic, even though Catholic just means universal, they've changed it from the Holy Catholic Church to the Holy Christian Church in most Protestant churches. But today we're going to look at, and if you, you know, look at the outline, you notice that there's seven slots there that we're going to touch on today. Have you ever thought that deep about the church? Most people, I would venture to say, when they think of church, they think of the building down the street, the one on the corner, the one that's got the big spire, the one that's got the big play yard, the one that's got the excellent youth group, the one that's got the great praise band, and they go on and on and on that defines for them the church. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age, the church is defined too much by a building. But this building has nothing to do with who we are. I use this comment many times in the church I served prior to this, because we were working on our constitution and getting it up to date. I told them that this building can be burnt to the ground and we can meet anywhere and still be Bethel, Luther, at that time was Bethel, but we can still be Greater Grace, Lutheran Brethren Church, because we're defined by our belief system. We are the church of Greater Grace. But if you change our constitution and what directs what I teach, we can be in this building for generations and no longer be Greater Grace Church of the Lutheran Brethren. What do you think of when you think of this concept of church? What realities around it come into play? Most of you don't have the time, you don't have the inclination to really flush these things out, even though they are important. You have a select group of people called to do that for you, to oversee it, to guide you in it, sometimes to protect you in it, in what we believe is a proper biblical understanding of it. And so I want to give you kind of a flavor of the things we think about and the things we study and the things we believe about this concept of the Holy Christian Church and the communion of saints. And I want to start with, of the seven topics, the different uses of the word for church. The word church, as I've told you before, comes from the German translation of the Greek word ekklesia. That's the Greek word for church, ekklesia. But the German word kind of just fleshed it out to kind of a Kirkish statement, and through it, and bringing that to English, they came with this word church. So it's a German word translated into English. But what does the word ekklesia mean? If it's not this building, if it's not the praise bands and the youth groups and all those other things. What does ecclesia mean? Well, it means, it's very, very basic understanding, is those who have been called out. And Paul fleshes this out for us in several of his epistles about what it means to be fleshed out or called out of the world. I want to read the first from Colossians chapter 1, read verse 3 to 23. So just listen to his understanding as he's writing to the ecclesia of Colossians. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together. And he is the head of his body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, excuse me, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creations under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Wow. What a declaration of who we are. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just live in light of that? But God also knew that as Christ gave the church over to humanity, that we would struggle, we would bring our own interpretations to what that means. And so we need to be those who understand the scriptures for how they were given to us and try to live in light of those things and to be very careful that we just don't go off and do our own thing. So the word needs to be understood. We have been called out of the dominion of darkness. We have been ecclesia and put into the dominion of light, because in him there is no darkness. There aren't even shadows. He is the radiance and the purity of light for us. So the church means those who have been called out of the dominion and darkness. And in the scriptures, you'll find two ways it's talked about. It's talked about the church in the world, and we'll help define what that means for you. The churches of Asia, that means all of the churches. But then there are also the church in a local area, the church of Colossae, the church of Ephesus, and the church of Portland, the church of Greater Grace. So when you read that, it's both in the broad sense when we talk about the church, which has some connotations to it, but then even in the local church, it's used. We'll get into some of the uses or understanding of the Old Testament, but I'll help define some of that for you in a minute. Number two, what's the essence of the church? What's the essence of the church? Well, our greatest comparison is what with the Roman Catholic Church and how it operates. That was easy early on. Now we're finding more and more churches taking on their own forms. But with the Roman Catholic Church, to give you an idea, they separated the church. They had the teaching church. They had those who were priests and bishops and archbishops and popes, and they were considered the elite and unique, and it was an external group other than the hearers and the learners. And they kept a division between the two. And you felt that in their presence. But the Protestant church, what Luther and the reformers saw was that we are all a priesthood of believers. We all are. I am no different, no better than any of you, even though I've been called to preach and teach. I've been told by Paul, by James, that I will be held doubly accountable for everything I teach. But that's a warning for me to be trusting in Christ and his provision through the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make me any better. We are all a part of the body of Christ. We are just called to different offices, different parts of the church. And every single part of the body, Paul tells us in Corinthians and Romans, is needed. My role is only a role of teaching you to help understand, to interpret, and then to apply the scriptures to your life, and to remind you that you too have spiritual gifts. All of you, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've received him as your Savior, you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will not reside neutral within you. He wants to speak. He wants to work out through your life with your gifts, your talents, and with the things that would bring God glory. So we don't see in the Protestant church, you know, usually difference between us. We are called low church here in how we do things. Most other Lutheran churches are called high church. Let me tell you what that means so that you might understand. In a high church, they still hold on to a hierarchical concept. They do liturgy, which is, Luther had no problem with the liturgy. You could read the prayers. We could recite things back and forth. Luther said it needed to stop when that became more important than the hearing and the teaching of the Word of God. Same with anything else in the church. The Word of God has to be central. It has to be the reason we come together. Everything else we do must be in support of the Word. But when all the other things, the incantations, the prayers, the singing, and everything else, when that takes up more of the time and becomes more of the emphasis than the hearing of the Word, when you're given nothing but a 5-minute homily, you've missed the point of why we've gathered together. Remember, it is the role of the Holy Spirit to do what? To teach you everything that Christ has said and the additional things that he didn't say at the time because they weren't ready for it, and the apostles wrote about them later. If that's not done through the preaching and the hearing of the Word, we have fallen short on the purpose of the church. But in the midst of that, we are equal, all of us. I don't hold a higher position. The only reason that I stand in a place like this is not even so you can see me. It's because I teach the Word of God, and we place ourselves under the Word of God. We don't put the Word of God on the ground, and we don't stand upon it that way, which the Roman Catholics do when the Pope has the higher say than the Scriptures. Do you understand that? Doesn't matter if the president of our synod was to come in here. We honor him for the role that we elected him to. But we're equal, all of us. I mean, I find myself many times, I'm so honored to have been taught by the men of our seminary. And, you know, and I'll call them Dr. VM, Dr. Bo. They want me to call them Dave and Eugene because we're equal, which I have no problem doing that, except I honor them in the role God has given them, and so they accept it as well. But we're equal in the eyes of God, all of us. I hope you understand that. I hope you live in light of that. I thank you for caring for me and providing for me and my wife, but at the same time, we've come to serve you because God has put us here for a time and for a place. What about the distinctions that apply to the church? This one, I want you to kind of understand. First of all, as we read in Colossians, that Christ, he says in verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." We believe that the Scriptures teaches that there's two churches, kind of. There's the visible church, you and I. As we gather together on our various gatherings, whether we're in a building, whether outside for different things, we're the church. But there's also an invisible church. There's a church of those who are the real believers. Because standing here today, I don't know your heart. Not like it needs to be known that only God knows. You do, and so does God. That's why in some of the writings, and I do it quite often, if I'm talking about God and I'm talking about the gods of Egypt or an idol, I'll use a small g because I don't give it the honor that I give the God of the Bible, and that's when I use a capital G. You follow me? Well, there's a small c as well. There are people who go to church because of pressure, because of guilt, because of whatever. But they don't live in light of what the Scriptures teach. They feel more comfortable with their form of church, their form of worship, and they like the people they're doing it with. They like the churches, whatever meets their need. But there is a big C. There's an invisible church that God knows the heart of everyone, and at that hour that he calls for the church, he'll rapture the big C. Remember what he tells us at the end of Matthew chapter 7. Many of you will come in that day when the door has been shut, and you'll knock on the door and say, "Open up, let me in." And as he opens the door, he says, "What do you want?" "Well, we were there. We were in church. We served you. We handed out the meals. We visited the people that came in. We did all of this." And he looks at you and says, "Yeah, but I didn't know you. I knew you not." So there are those who sit in the church who don't know Christ as the Scriptures reveal him. Now, we're in the year 2017. I taught here alongside Pastor Erickson in 1996 to 98, doing Sunday school classes, some sermons, and home Bible studies. And I told you back then, I believe in the Sunday school class, that in 1998, the polls that were done by George Barna, most of you know what it means to have a Gallup poll done. That's where the political polls are done, and they call all the Democrats, and they say, "What are you going to do?" And then they say, "Well, this is what the world says." But George Barna calls those who check the box as Christians, okay? So he focuses on Christian questions. And at that time, in 98, about 85% of Americans checked the box saying, "I am a Christian." in 1998. And then they asked more questions. They got more definitive. They got more focused on the questions. And the end result was about 12% of 85% of America believe what the Bible says. All of it. Not portions of it, not deviations from it. What the Bible says. Just accept it for what it says, even when it doesn't make sense, or I don't like what it says. Because I'm telling you, there's things in here I don't like. Because it goes against my sinful nature. I have a hard time yielding to it. 12%. That was in 1998. Do you think we've gotten any better? Okay. So you understand the difference between the small C and the big C. Okay? Then there's another form of church. There's the militant church and the triumphant church. Here's the militant church. You. Anybody here other than me still struggle with your sins? Satan know how to get you, know how to pull you down, grab your heart, twist things around, manipulate your words. But you're Christians, and I've been doing this since early 90s. I should be perfected by now, right? Not even close. See, that's what Paul was taught. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of these books to encourage and mature and direct the church. Paul says, when he was imprisoned in Rome, in the emperor's palace, writing his final letters to Timothy, he knew he was going to die within days. He told Timothy, I have fought the good fight. Because it's worth it. When you look what the world has given itself up to and over to, it's worth the fight to say no, to be different, to allow yourself to be called out. Because what happens when you're called out and you're honest with it, with God and what you do? You're different. You're eventually going to become unpopular. You're not going to be liked by this world. But Paul says the fight's worth it, right to the end. That's the church militant. We fight the struggles of the principalities and the powers of the dark ages. They will not give up their fight. They'll take it to the end. But then there's the church triumphant. Those who have won the victory and have gone on. That church resides with Christ now in glorious realm. Not in the flesh, but in their spirits. They have gained the victory of their salvation. They have gone home and returned to the presence of God. That's why we're fighting. At least it should be. When you put your foot down, when you choose it's worth an argument to have with somebody about the scriptures, is the end result your justification or to bring glory to the Father? If you're not winning somebody to salvation and them yielding to the Father, you're just causing anger in their heart and their mind. You're not glorifying God. You're justifying your own beliefs. But we're so used to that. That's ingrained in us as Americans. We want to fight for our rights. Well, the fight has been done. Many times we now just have to yield to love, talk, but never pull them down. Paul tells us in Corinthians, just because you're right doesn't give you the right to hurt somebody else where they are in their faith. You have to find a way to lift them up, not bring them down. What about the definition of the church? Well, we talked about what church means, ecclesia, but what about this thing called the communion of saints? Yes, it's part of this, where we come to the communion table. But why this? Have you ever thought about it? Why a table? Why wine or juice and bread? What does it mean? Well, in God's economy, God has always used something in the way he created us to speak truth to us. And he uses the table as the closest form of fellowship. Now, isn't that what you do when you want to meet somebody and you want to get a little closer to them? Let's go out and eat. Come on over for dinner. And you sit down and you sup. That's what it was called. Remember Revelation 3:21, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he who opens the door, what will happen? I will come in and save you?" No. "I will come in and sup with you." He's telling you this is a church that has sent him out. This is not a salvation message. It's about people who have pushed Christ out of the fellowship. And he says, just open the door. I will come back and we'll sit at the table and commune again. For us, this is part of it, but this is what it is. The word commune, or the community of saints, could be, it's about the fellowship of believers. You know, I don't know how many people I ran into for those 10 months I was up at the VA, training as a VA chaplain. I don't know how many of those men and women I ran to, and it's like, you know, their statement is, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, or I've got this faith, but I don't go to church, and they go on and on and on about the reasons for not wanting to go to church, or they just won't talk about it. And the church has got its problems. We do. But the church is God's gift to us to come together. And if we're making a mistake, you know, we're in a culture where people will just up and flee and go somewhere else instead of saying, wait a minute, stop. Is what we're doing bringing honor and glory to God? You see, that's what Martin Luther did. He never wanted to leave the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform it. He just says, wait a minute for a minute, guys. Here's the word of God. You see what it says here? But you're doing this. You see what it says here? But you're doing this. And they said, we're not having this discussion. What we do is what we do, and there's no debate. They refused to have the conversation with him. They kicked him out of the church. They excommunicated him because he wanted them to read and obey the word of God. Well, that's why we have church membership, so that you hold me accountable to what the Constitution says, and then you govern this church and the things we do. That's what a communion of believers is. We've gotten more lax in it, unfortunately, in our day and age, because if we don't like what someone says, what do? We'll sue them or we'll leave. So many of the church members have stripped the church of the power it needs. It's a God-given gift that nobody likes anymore. And so instead of putting themselves in submission to it, they say, no. Our synod sits in place with the power we give it. We have told them that if I cross the line of my ordination, they're to come and discipline me. They're to come and remove my ordination if they need to. But we're the ones who gave them that power. You have that same power here if you're a member of this congregation. It's who you are. We are a community of believers. And then we go back to this church militant. When we're struggling, what do? Unfortunately, many of us say, I'm feeling so bad this Sunday, I don't even want to get out of bed, and I stay home. Instead of coming here to people who are just like you, who hurt like you, who cry like you, who want to mourn with you and rejoice with you, but we don't want to let other people in. This is where it should happen. This is the place where we should pour our heart out and let other people know, I have issues, I struggle. I'm a sinner under grace, but I still struggle. I need your prayers. I need your love. I need your acceptance. I won't qualify you or accept your sin, but I can declare forgiveness to your sins and encourage you and pray for you the next time you fall into it, until God brings you to a place that you're free to walk away from it without any further hindrance. But we won't do that in our society anymore. Who are we to judge? The scripture says we are the ones who are to judge each other, not them. They're already condemned. But for us, we are called to love each other and restore fellowship. When did the church begin? Some will say the church has been here since the fall. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 26b, it says, "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. At the birth of Seth, people started turning back in a declaration and a calling out to the Lord." Well, we don't believe that was the church. We believe that was the instigation and the forefront of the calling of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We believe the church began at Pentecost. I didn't take the opportunity on Wednesday night, and some of you didn't remind me at the very end, to tell you about a movement that's become more and more prevalent in the church universal right now, and it's called replacement theology. And in that replacement theology, they're believing is that Israel was God's firstborn, had a promise, and that when Christ came, he proved that they failed, and God is done with them. Not set them aside, he's done with them. And that the church is now the new Israel, and all the promises given to Israel are now the church's. And because we don't have the life like Israel did, many of the promises are allegorized because it just makes sense that way. But we are the new Israel. That's why so many of our pastors right now are all millennialists. That means they don't believe in the millennium talked about in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. They believe we're living in the millennium, that it's not a literal thousand years, it's a figurative statement, and that it's now our job to bring in the last Gentile and Christ will return. That is a scary place to be. You can find a passage, and I would look it up if I had the opportunity. It's in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, "Now there are Jews, Gentiles, and Christians." Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. He still calls them Jews. They're still a people. They're still God's chosen. And Paul put a lot of ink in Romans 9, 10, 11, saying God has set them aside. Yes, he's punishing them for their disobedience, but he did it to them to bring you in. God did to the Jews what they did so that you became jealous, understood how they messed up, and you now receive their gift. And then God says, don't be cocky. Because if I cut the natural branch off and grafted you in on my tree, I can put them back. And he will one day. We need to keep that in mind. The church started at the day of Pentecost, and it will continue until God calls the church home. That's why we're going to Daniel chapter 9 this Wednesday night. 70 weeks were declared for Israel, no one else. Israel has fulfilled 69 of those weeks. There's 1 week left, and it's still for Israel. Well, let's get closing up here. What about the attributes of the church? What do we look like? Unity. Sometimes that's hard to find, isn't it? But I can tell you there's one thing that's universal across all of us, and that's the cross of Christ. We argue, debate, fight, and leave over everything else. But we are unified in the cross of Christ. There's holiness. We have been made holy. Oh, you would have been so blessed if you had gone to Bible camp and sat underneath that teaching of Pastor Pete's when he talked about kadosh. The Hebrew word of kadosh. God is kadosh, other than everything that he's ever made. In this creation story, he made Adam and Eve kadosh, different than everything else that was made on the earth because he breathed his own breath of life into it. And his kadosh was taken from him, left him. And the reason Christ returned is to make us kadosh again. It's what it means to be called out, to be other. You are made holy, not because of who you are or what you do, but because of what God says about you. You are holy. Finally, what are the marks of the church? Three things. The preaching of the word. It has to be there. Somewhere, somehow, the word of God needs to be spoken, and if not fully understood, taught. And by God's grace, he leads men and some women at times into the deeper understanding of the scriptures to teach so that others might know. Again, it doesn't make us any special. It holds us doubly accountable. Secondly is the right administration of the sacraments. We believe in only two sacraments because we define a sacrament that we were directed and commanded by Christ to do. None of the other sacraments that the Catholic Church does can you find a declaration from God to do them. They're just special events that they made into sacred. We believe in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, we also believe, because we're a community of priests, that any of you can do it. You can have communion with your family. You can do a baptism at any point. But we believe that it should be done under the leadership and the eldership of the church, just to maintain truth and to maintain conformity. Because once it's left out to the masses, then everybody brings their own interpretation. The reason that the Baptist Church is the Baptist Church today is they're the offshoot of the Anabaptists. After Martin Luther started with what the Reformation had, Calvin came alongside him and Zwingli, and they began to take from the center and said, well, what about this? And what about this? And then they just kept going out, and finally one of the most extremes were the Anabaptists. They got so angry at the Catholic Church, like we get angry at the Jews for not doing what they were called to do, that they said, none of what the Catholic Church will we accept. We want to rebaptize you. That's what Anna means. It means to be rebaptized. And as time went on, now they're saying, well, who do we baptize? Well, the Bible says, believe and be baptized. Well, how do you believe? Now they've taken a stative verb, a place you find yourself, into an active verb. You need to believe. I challenge anybody to show me how to believe. You don't do believe, you find yourself in belief. It's a stative verb. And then you respond to something that's happened in you. But once you start, you get all these steps that keep going out. So we hold to, when it's right and proper, the elders and the pastors do the sacraments. But we don't mandate it that you can never do it, because we're all priesthood of believers. And then finally, the toughest one is church discipline. Imagine if your pastor here or somewhere else had nobody overseeing him or her in what he said and what he did. Imagine where that could go. Who becomes the ruling authority in how he or she interprets the scripture? What part of the scripture is right? What part do you believe is truth? Well, it's always left up to the one reading it, unless there's something overseeing him. And if I need to be held accountable in what I teach, don't you believe you need to be held accountable to what you believe? You've done it your whole life. Either as a child, being held accountable by your parents on how you were raised, or as a parent, holding your children accountable to how they need to understand life. You would never just let them go willy-nilly, or when you do, you see the outcome. We have a hard concept with this word discipline. Take it down to its root word, disciple. Discipline is a longer word for disciple. What is a disciple? One who learns. And is that not to be the intent of discipline? Not to be angry and punish somebody for the sake of punishment. That's when it's abuse. But discipline is to teach so that someone might learn. Same thing happens in the church. Our discipline is to be that you might learn, that you, in what we see, are breaking fellowship with God. And that hurts. I never want to know when someone's life has gone so awry. It's not about what you're doing to someone else. It's not about whether you come and go here. But by the evidence of what we see and hear, there's really no way you can be in a close fellowship with God like that. And that should break our hearts. And we should want to do what we can to say, hey, this is important to me. And that's what Christ is talking about in Matthew 18. When someone has sinned against you, go to them and tell them, hey, what's going on? That's sin. And if I know it's between us, if I can tell you that you and I have got some sin, we need to know that there's sin here. There's a struggle here if we can't get along and if we're not in good fellowship. And if that don't work, take two. And if that don't work, tell the church. And if that doesn't work, treat him as a tax collector or a pagan. God continues to want the pressure to be applied so that somebody will yield. We don't yield naturally. How many of your children, when you said, stop doing that, they go, oh, thank God you told me that, I'll never do it again. They don't, do they? They fight, they scream, they try it one or two more times, and hopefully eventually they stop, or they stop, but they stop grudgingly. We do the same thing with God, but when he constantly puts the pressure on, we go, you know, it took me a lot of years to understand that every sin I do is like a lash upon Christ the day he took my punishment. Not just the sins I did, but the sins I do now still represent one of the beating lashes he took for me. And when I stop long enough to think about that, it changes me. Slowly, but it changes me. Well, that's the church, this little building that you come to on Sundays or whatever time or wherever your church might be that you normally go. I hope I've helped you understand a little bit more about what it means when the Bible talks about the church. It's a glorious thing that God has put into the hands of fallen men, that he wants the welcomed presence of the Holy Spirit, not just in your pastor, but in all of the believers as we come together, so that we care for each other, that we love each other, that we support each other, and we constantly teach and nurture each other. Because guess what? As soon as communion's over, you're headed back out those doors. And life's happening. All of it. Look at this last week. Las Vegas. London. Chicago, down your street, around your corner, in your house. Life happens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beautiful and wonderful gift of the church. I know it's got a bad name. I know right now many don't come to the church for one reason or another, and I love those conversations when they say, I won't go because of this. And I love an opportunity to say, well, you know, I probably wouldn't go there either, but I know there are other places. And so, Father, I thank you that we've had a chance to look at the church and what the biblical text says about it, who we are, what you have made in us, the gloriousness of what Christ has done in the midst and the mess of a fallen world. We give you thanks for that. Father, we all are part of the family of God, and we should rejoice in that and live in light of that. For your glory, we give you praise and thanks. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.